If you would turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, those verses from 28 through to 44. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray your blessing on us as now we look at this powerful passage of Scripture, this narrative, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strong words, strong emotions, Lord, in both directions going on here, and a climax being anticipated. We pray, O God, that you would help us to understand what is going on here, to take seriously, Lord, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bless us in a wonderful way, Lord, that you would bring light to our hearts, to our lives, that you'll bring the Lord Jesus to us. As someone has said, Lord, where Jesus is not, that is night. And Lord, we pray not for night, but for light. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the light of the world. And we pray that you'll give us your light, Lord, this morning. And more than light, that you would give us also a clear way forward, that we might step out in faith, following you. And just following you through life and to wherever you would take us, and following us, Lord, you, Lord, again into eternity. And we thank you that you've set eternity in the hearts of men, and we pray that you'll bless us as we consider time and eternity this morning. And we pray that you'd encourage our hearts to know that we have eternal souls which can rest in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would learn to do that, enjoy doing that, count it a privilege to rest in you. And we thank you that you do tell us to do that, to come to you weary and burdened, and you will give rest for our souls. And you tell us to cast our care upon you, Lord, because you care for us. Lord, how much worry we keep to ourselves because we do not cast it upon you. We thank you, Lord, that you made every provision for us. And we pray that we would live our lives in the light of that, rejoicing with thanksgiving as we consider the great mighty power of your sustaining grace for us and the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ in purchasing our salvation for us. And we pray in his powerful name. Amen. Amen. So Luke 19, 28 to 44, under the title of Recognizing God's Coming, Recognizing God's Coming. There's been some enthusiasm these last few weeks, hasn't there, over kings, notably Richard III. Not that he was wandering around, he wasn't, but his bones have been found in Leicester and he's been buried there. King Richard III didn't have a great reputation and he died a violent death at the Battle of Bosworth Field on the 22nd of August, 1485. And I was told when I was studying history at school that 1485 was the date of the beginning of modern times, just your information. Yes, it was a big drama, wasn't it, when a big drama over King Richard III, big drama over dead bones. Just a few bones that were found, big drama about that, big pageantry over these dead bones. But there's huge drama here, isn't there? Not over a dead king, but over the vibrant life of the King of Kings. Huge drama over his vibrant life, Jesus, the King of Kings, and the crowds that are following the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to admit, don't we? It says there in verse 37, crowd of disciples. Now, there must have been a very big crowd all round, but at the core of that crowd, at the centre around the Lord Jesus Christ, was this crowd of disciples. We know from Acts that there are 120 of them gathered in the upper room there to pray before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there were a number of people who were following the Lord Jesus Christ, a crowd of disciples. And this crowd of disciples recognised something of this person who they followed and trusted. They see a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 26, there when they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they recognize that he is Jesus the King. And so their cry is not verbatim from the psalm, but their cry is based upon that psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. What an occasion. What an occasion this was. What an occasion. The coming into Jerusalem, this man, man who disturbed people in so many different ways. What an occasion for this man who set out 9 months before in the north of Israel from Caesarea Philippi up there in the north. I think it was Caesarea Philippi, but up there near Mount Hermon. That's where he was anyway. Up there in the north. He zigzagged over a nine-month period down through Galilee and Samaria and Transjordan, Perea, and down through Judea. He's ended up at Jerusalem. He's about to enter Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, the celebration of the Israelites being freed from slavery in Egypt. Freedom through sacrifice there in Egypt, wasn't it? Who was sacrificed? Well, the lamb was sacrificed. The lamb was sacrificed that the people might go free. And here comes the Lamb of God. See? At the Passover time, heading towards the Passover time, celebrating freedom through sacrifice. Expectations are running high. A lot has happened in recent days. In Mark chapter 11, we discover the man there who in chapter 18 of Luke and verse 35, this blind man, we discover in Mark's gospel he got a name, blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus had been given his sight by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Son of David, have mercy on me, is it? And the Lord Jesus Christ had mercy on this man. A great thing happened there in Jericho, outside Jericho there. When this man was given his sight back. And then we have the story in Luke chapter 19, again, of Zacchaeus in Jericho. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He looks up into this tree. He sees Zacchaeus, this rich deceiver and a manipulator and money grabber, you see. And he sees his Lazarus, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house for a meal. The Lord Jesus Christ thoroughly in charge of this situation. He knows that Zacchaeus is seeking him, and Zacchaeus is saved. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You were lost, Zacchaeus, and now you've been found. And I know you've been found, Zacchaeus, because I can see what you're doing. You're giving away 75% of your money. If you've deceived anybody, you're giving back four times the amount, you see. And so there's great things happening. Expectations are running higher because of what Jesus is doing in people's lives, transforming their lives, and particularly with respect to Lazarus, you see. Part of the same story in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ heading towards Jerusalem, and sensationally, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And it says there that many put their faith in him. And part of the reason there's a crowd here as he enters Jerusalem this time is because they've witnessed what happened to Lazarus. And because they've witnessed what's happened to Lazarus, they're challenged by it. And they say, who is this man who raises the dead? And they go along with the disciples who say, blessed is the king. That's who he is. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd is enthused. Verse 37, they're joyfully praising God for all the miracles. There we are, that's what we've been talking about. They praise God for all the miracles that they had seen, you see. But there's more going on than that. There's a subtext going on here as well. And there's more going on, much more. The Pharisees, the religious leaders who should be rejoicing in the coming of the kings, they are plotting to kill him. We read it, didn't we, there in verse 47. He was teaching at the temple just a couple of days later, or that day. We're not covering it today, but and they were trying to kill him. See, there's the subtext. They're not all on his side. The Pharisees are trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a surprise, because just a little bit before, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there, and Mary And Mary, she, in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, Mary breaks this jar of alabaster and pours this ointment on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She covers her, she wipes his feet with her hair, etc., etc., etc. And there's a tremendous emotion going on here. And Jesus, there's people coming in there, and Jesus says, she is doing this for my burial. Right? So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is anticipated by Jesus Christ. She is doing this for his burial. So there's so much going on here. And now in the sight of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rides on in majesty, and he rides into Jerusalem on this animal fit for a king. What, a donkey? Yes, a donkey. You see, the kings of Israel were shepherds of the people. That's what they should have been. The kings of Israel should have been shepherds of God's people. And a shepherd, you see, the shepherds, those who lead and teach God's people, are servants of the people. Very soon, the kings of Israel, Solomon rode in on a mule. But very soon, the kings of Israel started riding horses because they thought, I'm more worthy than a donkey. But they should have been riding in on donkeys, you see, as servants of the people. We get a very wrong idea of hierarchy or lowerarchy, don't we? And we're very soon to elevate ourselves. But the kings of Israel, yes, they were deserved great respect, but they were servants of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ, he rides on this animal fit for a king, an appropriate animal, the humility of kingship, the humility here of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient ultimately to death. But he humbled himself, didn't he? This king. He's already been recognized as king. You see, they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But he's already been recognized as king by this guy Bartimaeus. Yes, have mercy on me, son of David, son of the king. The king's son, in other words, the new king. He is the king coming into Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see from this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully in control of the situation. Fully in control of the situation, isn't he? He's in control of the situation with respect to this colt, this young donkey. Go to the village ahead of you there in verse 30, and you'll find a colt. No one has ridden this colt. Untie it, bring it here. If they say, why are you doing it? Say, the Lord needs it. It all happens like that, you see. Jesus knows about these things. He's in control. We see in verse 39 when the Pharisees say, teacher, tell your disciples off for what they're doing. They go to him because he's the one with control. Why didn't they say, stop doing it? Because Jesus has the control. Jesus, you tell your disciples. He's the man in control. That's a tremendous thought to keep with us, isn't it? That the risen Lord Jesus Christ is still the man in control. That's why we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. He's the one with the power, the authority, the grace. I wonder whether you've picked up the contrast of emotions that's going on here. You see, the people are partying, aren't they? A great party. Here comes the king. But Jesus is pitying. Pitying the people. With these strong words he has against Jerusalem here in verse 41 and following. That they're partying, he is pitying. The crowd shout triumph, but the Lord Jesus sheds tears. What a contrast is going on here. What a tremendous occasion this is. He's already been sad over Jerusalem. He's already probably wept. We're not told, I don't speak specifically, but in chapter 13 and verse 34 following, on a previous occasion, verse 13, 34, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to have gathered you. You see, he's weeping, he's sad over Jerusalem. And here it is again. He's got tears. And he's got tears because the crowd, the wider crowd, has no clue what really is going on here. They've no really clue what's going on, what it's all about. And their misunderstanding, the reason for tears is this, that their misunderstanding is not harmless. Their misunderstanding is life-threatening for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ weeps for them because their reaction to him, what is going to happen in the future as a consequence of that, is life-threatening to them. We've got to try and understand what is behind this festival day together this morning to avoid further sadness for us. We need to be aware, number one, that Jesus coming, that the Lord Jesus Christ's coming was God's coming to us. God's coming to us. Yes, the reason it's God's coming to us, even in this generation, is because the Lord Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem was for all people. Please don't leave this story 2,000 years ago on the page of the Bible here as an interesting but irrelevant message, or interesting and irrelevant history. This story here is as significant today as it was then. The world has not witnessed such a milestone before or since. And we see in verse 44 that the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear how he understood his presence. He says about these people in Jerusalem, he said, "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That's how he recognized, that's how he interprets it. He says it is God's coming to you. Me coming to Jerusalem is God's coming to you. That's a shockwave in itself. A shockwave that God is coming to Jerusalem here. God is coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got this shockwave, but they've also got this bombshell. The bombshell, of course, is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because the Jewish people are failing to recognize the coming of God. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it, and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." We would never dare say that, would we? We would never dare say that disaster is going to come because of what you have done over here. We wouldn't dare say that. This happened because. Well, this is going to happen because. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he does say this. He does say this. Very strong judgment coming upon these ancient people. You see, he holds them accountable for the scriptures they had. You read the scriptures, but you don't understand that they speak of me, Jesus says. You see, the Savior is coming. The Savior has come. The King has come. There are Old Testament markers for this coming, and they should have recognized him. But they're failing to do that. And soon in the place of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of being recognized and accepted, soon he's going to be despised and rejected, isn't he? Despised and rejected of men. Yes, hate will follow this short-term adulation of him. And so with tears, the Lord Jesus Christ gives his awful prophecy about what will happen to Jerusalem, what will happen to the people, because they fail to recognize his coming to them. And it was fulfilled, of course. It was fulfilled in AD 70, wasn't it, when Jerusalem was leveled by the Romans. Many were given an excuse or a reason for that happening. We know the reason it happened, because they failed to recognize the coming of Jesus. I couldn't say that if I hadn't got the authority of Scripture to say that. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? A terrible judgment upon Jerusalem, the people there, when Titus, the general Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, he comes to Jerusalem. There's a 143-day siege. Embankments are built up against Jerusalem. And 600,000 people died. 600,000 people in that whole campaign. An awful judgment. Surely a picture of judgment to come. You might like to say, well, perhaps I don't think Luke was talking about God actually coming to Jerusalem. That's not what it means. But that Jesus brought a word from God. That this was God's coming. He brought a word from God. But of course, we must remember who the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be. He did claim to be God, didn't he? He said on one occasion in John 8, he said, before Abraham was born, who lived 2,000 years before that, before Abraham was born, I am. And the crowd of the Pharisees knew what he meant when he used the word I am. In that sense, he was saying, I am God. And the Pharisees knew that because they picked up stones to kill him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father in heaven. And he says, believe therefore in me. Believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And of course, some of these disciples were doing that. And John does believe that he was God coming to his people. He wasn't just a word from God. John tells us, doesn't he, in John's Gospel at the beginning there, that he was not just a word from God, he was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. The world was made by him. These are very, very strong teaching and powerful stuff, isn't it? The Word was the world was made by him, but the world did not recognize him. This is the cause of judgment, you see. It will be in the future. Not recognizing Jesus Christ as king will be a cause for judgment and hell for those who will not recognize him as their king, you see. The world was made from him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that, John, in John 1 verse 11, it says these words. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, I'm told by Harry Ironside, great preacher of America who died a number of years ago, but I'm told by Harry Ironside that when it says there he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, it could be translated this way. He came to his own things, because these two his owns are different. One is neuter and one is personal. He came to his own things and his own people didn't recognize him. He came to his own things and his own people did not recognize him. And he did come to his own things, didn't he? He was on his way, as we just read here earlier, he was on his way to the temple, to those things that spoke about him. He came to the temple, to the things that spoke about him. What spoke about him in the temple? The altar spoke about him, you see? You see, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the temple, the altar spoke about him. He was the antitype. The sacrifice was the type, the picture, and he comes to fulfill that. He is the Lamb of God. He comes to his own things. He comes to the altar. He comes to the wash basin in the temple. You see, where with a picture of cleansing there. He comes to the candlestick, another thing. He's the light of the world, isn't he? He comes to his own things. He comes to the table of bread, the showbread. I am the bread of life, he says. He is. He comes to his own things. And the priests and the Pharisees, who should have recognized fulfillment in Jesus Christ of these things, well, he comes to his own, and his own will not receive him. The Pharisees don't recognize him. The priests soon shout, crucify, don't they? Yet he's no lookalike deceiver, is he? As I was saying at the beginning of the service with respect to the people he healed, he was no lookalike deceiver. Do you think he's a deceiver? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter of Nazareth, do you say he's a deceiver? Well, you're on pretty sticky ground if you do say that. Jesus' coming was God's coming to us. But then secondly, very quickly, Jesus' welcome was God's welcome from us. From us. What do I mean there? Well, I mean this, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved here. And God intended his king to be acknowledged in this way. He intended that there would be a welcome from us. He intended that. A welcome from people, you see. People made in his image. He determined that they should welcome him. Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read there a prophecy, don't we? Rejoice greatly, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding a donkey on the colt, a foal of a donkey. Don't you think that's a fulfillment in Jesus? What a tremendous prophecy that is in Zechariah 9, 9. The literal picture of the coming into Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Zechariah gets it dead right, doesn't he? With the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, your king comes to you, righteous, we know that, having salvation, he is your only hope, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Exactly what it says here. You see, God intends him to come this way. He intends that the daughters of Jerusalem shout praise to him. God's will be done. See? Verse 37 again. The crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God. They had to do that, you see. God is praised for Christ's miracles, and no power on earth can stop that happening. That's why in verse 39, the Pharisees say there, don't they? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, it's better that the disciples praise me than the stones. Because it's either going to be the stones or the disciples. There's no stopping it. It's coming from somewhere. Praise must happen, naturally or supernaturally. Praise must happen to the King of Kings. Can you imagine no praise to God in heaven? Can you imagine a heaven where God is not praised? Well, God is on earth. He must receive praise, you see, from someone, somewhere. He must receive worship right from the start, didn't he? Such is the enthusiasm of God himself for the coming of the Saviour. He must be praised. And can I say this, that today, in many contexts, we are the primary source of praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Christians are a singing people. We express our praise in song very often. We are the primary source of praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. We echo this previous generation, don't we? We echo the generation originally, therefore, the generation of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, just turn to that. I'm just going to turn to that, verse 25. And where in Psalm 118, verse 25, we read there, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand we join in the festal procession to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We've been singing it. You see, the Lord has made his light shine upon us. We have something of the light that comes through Jesus Christ. When Judas went out after the Last Supper, it was night. It was dark. But there in the upper room, there was light because Jesus was there and people were paying attention to him. And we have light, don't we? That's why we praise. By the grace of God, those who are believers have light from the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. We're the primary source of praise for Jesus Christ. You see, because we've understood these things, by the grace of God, not because we're clever. You don't have to be clever. You can be as thick as two short planks and understand the gospel. Okay? We're not Christians because we're clever. We're Christians because by the grace of God, the light of the world has spoken into our lives, and we know that Jesus is the Saviour. And now we're the primary source of praise for him. And by the grace of God, because light has shone into our lives, we are aware of how life works. Not entirely, but to some extent of how life works. We're aware of the big picture. We're aware of how life is. Okay? We're aware of a vastly superior intelligence out there. People say, is there something out there? Yes, there is something out there. It's called God Almighty. He's called God Almighty. And we're aware of that. If you're a Christian believer, you, to some extent, you're aware of this vastly superior intelligence. And God sets things up this way. He set things up this way. It's called God's sovereignty. He's in charge, you see. And how we understand things, well, that's human responsibility. That's your responsibility, how you understand things. You say, I don't understand these things. I say, well, pray to God. Ask God, Lord God Almighty, give me an understanding. May the light of the world shine into my life. Take it seriously. We read elsewhere that the kingdom of heaven is powerfully advancing and powerful men take hold of it. I can't think of the right phrase, but it's taken hold of aggressively in some senses. If you want to know God for your own Savior, be a bit more aggressive about it. You see, most of this crowd, they don't have understanding. A lot of them are not converted. They're not saved. As they start the journey to Jerusalem, in chapter 13 and verse 22, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? There's not a great crowd following you, Lord, half the time. Most of them come, most of them go. Are only a few people going to be saved? Chapter 13, verse 22. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't answer that question. Interesting enough, very often, if you go through some of the Gospels, you realize how often Jesus Christ doesn't directly answer a question. It's an interesting study. He does give a powerful answer, but he gives the right answer. Perhaps sometimes it's the wrong question. But they ask this question, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus doesn't answer that, but he says this. He says, you must be saved. That's what he says. So he doesn't say, what about the crowd? What about you, he says. What about you? He says this to them. In chapter 13 and verse 23, he said to them, make every effort. He's talking to these few people now. He's not talking to everybody else. He's saying, look, forget the many or the few. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. You must be saved. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to enter. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door to us, for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, the door will be closed. You must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ says, before the door closes. There's been an experience this past week, hasn't there? On that aeroplane. And the door was closed, firmly shut. See? And 150 people were saying, let me in. And what a tragedy that was this week. Brings tears to the eyes to think of what the experience those people went through. But this man was taking that plane to destruction. And they could bang on that narrow door as hard as they're knocking in. It's locked from the inside, you see. It's a bit like the ark, isn't it? I know it's kind of in reverse, but you see what I'm saying, don't you? The door must be opened. You must go through the narrow door while it's open. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. And the point of looking to Jesus, is the right you're here this morning, the point of looking to Jesus is this. The point of looking to Jesus is to be saved. That's the point of looking to Jesus. Is to be saved. Are you recognizing your Savior? Are you recognizing God's King? You see, the day is coming when all will recognize God's King. And they'll all say Jesus is King, whether they're sympathetic or not to him. But he'll only be the Savior of those who've recognized him as such and received him as such. He'll only be the door of salvation for those who recognize him and receive him as Savior. Well, Jesus' coming was God's coming to us. Jesus' welcome was God's welcome from us. Finally, Jesus' purpose, we've been talking about it, was to provide God's salvation for us. The Lord Jesus Christ came for many reasons, but he'd be leaving us yearning for more. He would leave us feeling hopeless, wouldn't he? Unless he had come to initiate a reconciliation between God and people. If he hasn't come to reconcile God and people, then the Lord Jesus Christ leaves us empty, doesn't he? He leaves us with no hope. Unless through his coming God can forgive me. I wish he had never come to whet my appetite for that, only to take the meal away. You see, we don't want to smell grace, do we? And the kindness of God, if it's only an illusion. We all know the disappointment of anticipation not fulfilled. And if the peace of heaven can't come to me, I wish my hopes had not been raised. And so if Christianity is only religion, then this event must remain in the history books and the Lord Jesus Christ is irrelevant. But if the Lord Jesus Christ achieved something in Jerusalem, if he established a connecting point between God and me, then I must pay attention to it, and I want to pay attention to it. What will happen in Jerusalem? Well, we can anticipate what will happen in Jerusalem, because in chapter 18 and verse 31 and following there, we read what's going to happen, don't we? We read that Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem to fulfill what will happen, or what was prophesied to happen. Jesus will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. But we anticipate what's going to happen in this next week from those verses. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to die a violent death. Now, that's good news and bad news. At one level, it's terrible. We're not into cruel judicial murder from a lynch mob or those with a lynch mob mentality. So at one level it's terrible, but it's also good news. The disciples didn't understand, but perhaps we will. And let's hear what Peter said there on the day of Pentecost. He said there in Acts chapter 2 verse 22, he said, "Listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles." Yes, we've talked about that. "Accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Yes, it's great that Jesus lives, but he died, didn't he? And he died. All this is going to happen. His death on the cross is going to happen at the end of this week. Now, despite this adulation at the start of this week, his death is going to happen at the end of the week to provide salvation for you and me. He's going to die on the cross as our substitute. There was a guy on the football pitch this past week called Harry Kane. He came onto the football pitch, he scored a goal in 71 seconds. He's a substitute for Wayne Rooney, and everybody's very happy about that. But there's another substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's my substitute in the place of judgment. That's far more serious and significant. The Lord Jesus Christ is my substitute in the place of judgment. He pays the price for my sin when he dies on the cross. He wins the game for me. He wins salvation by being my substitute. The Lord is our substitute. He's your substitute. If you were to ask God to forgive you your sins, then Jesus Christ takes your place in the place of judgment as your substitute, that you might be forgiven by God. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And Jesus allows, therefore, by his death, by his suffering, he allows God to forgive our sin. And now we can relate to God. And what a tremendous thing that is. So how vital it is to show enthusiasm for this king. Now I know monarchy splits opinion. People have different opinions on monarchy, don't they? But someone called Mike McKinley, who wrote a book called Passion, just a few years ago, Mike McKinley said this: something deep within us wants a king. We want some authority over us, don't we? We want a king to lead us. Something deep within us wants a king. He says the Lord Jesus Christ is the heroic king we've always wanted, great and good. Well, Richard III, he was killed at the Battle of Bosworth Field near Leicester. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was killed on the cross. We bury Richard's bones. But since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he rose from the dead. God coming to us, the one who would suffer and die, rose from the dead. Please, therefore, make every effort to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we all set out for Jerusalem this week and see if we can't agree together that Jesus is God's coming to us, that Jesus deserves God's welcome from us, and Jesus' purpose was God's salvation for us. Do you know God's salvation? Do you know God's salvation for you?